Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, we will begin looking at verses 1 to 6. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. It's sort of interesting how it snows every Saturday evening into Sunday morning. See, God is testing us. Do you really want to come to church? Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. I know it's hard to get here, and I do not want to hear that anyone took unnecessary chances. Certainly, if you don't think your roads are good, stay home, and we'll see you next week. But I'm glad to see all of you this morning. Last time in the text, we saw the sinfulness of our fallen natures. It was a hard thing to look at, but the Bible, as I said, has that so many times in it. The sins that we all commit, so we need to look at, we need to see what we are apart from the grace of God, that there is no kind of evil, that there is no amount of evil that every one of us would not run to and give ourselves over to completely were it not for the restraining grace of God. I mean, that's the message of Scripture, that we give all of God's glory. And yet, these sins, if you look at them at the end of chapter 1, that 21 or 23 different specific sins that Paul goes through, they're all looked at under the general heading of that portion of humanity that does not acknowledge the truth of God that they have in the creation around them, and that they obviously do not have God's Word. And so that part of humanity was addressed under that part, or under those passages. But this morning, Paul begins, the Holy Spirit begins to deal with another group of people. A group of people that either have God's words, I think this is clearly including the Jews, and maybe even primarily to the Jews, but it's also to those people, whoever they are, who also acknowledge the truth of God that they have in creation. These are the people who acknowledge that, yes, God is true, that God is good, that God is just, and yes, men do evil, and that these evils that men do should be punished. Very clearly, our text says these people in our passage this morning do acknowledge all of these things. And so what this means this morning is that even more than last week when I said how we needed God to really help us to focus on ourselves and not think about others, how, well, yeah, that person needs to hear this. And even more this morning, if I can say it that way, we really need to ask God to allow us to examine our own hearts, beloved. Because these verses were written to people who outwardly, morally, are just like us. People who would affirm everything that God's Word affirms. That they would affirm good and evil, and that evil needs to be punished, that God is right in punishing them. And so these verses apply directly to Bible-believing, conservative, even reformed Christians. And what they are aimed to help us to do is to avoid the sin that is the most dangerous to all of us. You know, we looked at all of this list of sins. Paul went into the sort of the depths of sexual sin, and then he broadened out into all the different kinds of sins that people commit. And I'm not trying to downplay the temptation to sin that we all have and specific ones that maybe you have more than others in that list. And we know that people who struggle especially with unnatural sexual desire talk about the strength of that sinful temptation. I'm not trying to downplay that those sins are very powerful. And yet, I think it's very clear from the text this morning that all of them pale in comparison to the sin that we're going to look at this morning. The sin that is most dangerous to Christians, to professing Christians, and that is the sin of hypocrisy. Having a keen eye to notice and root out and condemn in others sins that we are blind to or excuse or ignore in ourselves. Beloved, we desperately need to hear this word from God this morning to avoid the sin of hypocrisy, because it only affects believers in their godliness. I mean, it actually tempts you in your godliness. As you're saying, yes, that's evil, that's when this sin would tempt you. It doesn't tempt those who are giving themselves to evil. It tempts those who are committing themselves to what is right. And so it's a very powerful and deceptive way in which we can be taken captive. And so, in particular, here this morning, Paul focuses on this sin of hypocrisy as it affects our minds in judging others, even as we let ourselves pass and give ourselves a biased judgment. So I think this morning's text is, how can I avoid hypocritically judging others? That's what we see in our text. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that your word exposes all the ways of the enemy, all the ways of our sinful flesh, all the ways of this world in rebellion against you. It exposes it clearly so that those who would may easily run, and that those who open their eyes may easily see. Father, help us to will to run. Help us to open our eyes that we would see. And Lord, give us the grace to pursue your truth and to put off and to be aware of and to be on guard against the ways of sin, especially the way of the sin of hypocrisy. Lord, help us to avoid it and to put it off, that we could glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This is God's holy word. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. In order to avoid hypocrisy in our judgment, we need to keep in mind the following things. We must keep these things, I think, in the forefront of our mind, constantly remind ourselves of these things, check ourselves with these things. And the first one is, I must keep in mind, I'm not better than anyone else. I want to put all of these in the first person singular this morning so we can all just say this about ourselves. I'm not better than anyone else. Oh, all of us know this, but we all very easily stumble into thinking that, oh yes, we are. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Paul, in other words, is saying here, I, the judge of other people's evils, am guilty of the same things. Now, what does that mean? Calvin says that, well, they're guilty of the same sins in their minds. So, you know, he's especially thinking of the Jews who didn't actually go out and do some of these things that Paul just went through. And yet, Jesus said what? If you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Or if you're angry with someone without just cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. So Calvin brings out that emphasis, that they've already committed the sins in their mind that they're condemning others for. And we know that about the Pharisees, right? Jesus said how they'd wash the outside of the cup. They'd look good on the outside, but inside they harbored all the same thoughts and desires. Luther says that they were actually guilty of some of the sins in the list earlier, but they counted their own personal sins as less than the ones that they could see in the crass Gentiles around them. And so, for example, Luther said, you know, the miser will look at the adulterer and say, oh, look how rotten and horrible the adulterer is, but he wouldn't see his own miserliness necessarily as being that bad. And vice versa. Luther even goes into that and says, you know, the adulterer would say, well, you know what, I had this weakness. I really don't try to give into it, but look at that greedy person over there. He loves his sin. You know, I'm so much better than him. Others say, well, they're really the same sins. The Jews or the moralists here committed the same sins, but in a different way. And so, for example, when the Romans 1 talks about the building of idols and, you know, animals and creeping things and bowing down to them, the Jew could say, well, I don't bow down to idols. And yet, what did they do in their hearts? Well, they made an idol of self. Or they made an idol of their works righteousness. Or an idol of their tradition, for example, circumcision, which was supposed to show them that they were sinners, that they had to have this surgery done on them to be acceptable to God. And yet, what did they say? Well, we're righteous because we're circumcised. So they made an idol of the very thing that was to show them that they're not worthy. And so some of the commentators point to that. And also, of course, we can think of the Roman moralists and Greek moralist philosophies, which often ridiculed the cult of the idols. In fact, some of the Greek philosophers got in trouble with the authorities. They would be accused of atheism because they would make fun of the bowing down to the statue of Athena or whatever. And, you know, that's not, there's nothing there. And yet these same philosophers would say what? Well, it's by man's wisdom that he can please the good or the God. Sometimes they would even affirm that there is a God who is over all and who is just. And they would say it's by wisdom or by philosophizing. And so they would deify man's efforts. And so even as they, you know, mocked or ridiculed or judged those who were doing the sins, they were doing the same ones in a different way. You know, I think all of these things have an aspect of the truth here. Yes, it's all of the above. But I think all of them can be summarized. The sin here that Paul is talking about is the sin of hypocrisy. You know, there's one other view that says, well, those people actually judge the very thing that they're doing themselves. And I never used to think that that was the case, but more and more I think there's truth in that. So, for example, the person who is very keen to point out and is constantly getting on the subject of pornography probably, or oftentimes, has a problem with that himself. Or, for example, the person who is very keen to say and to get on other people for being closed-minded and intolerant. I mean, think of our world today. What are they? Closed-minded and intolerant. And so I think there's some of that maybe in here too, but I think even that too still falls under the umbrella, the overarching sin of hypocrisy. Because what Paul is not saying, look at it, Paul is not saying in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, a man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Paul is not saying that the sin is the sin is the actual judging itself of real evil behavior. That what we can't do in order to avoid this sin, what we must do to avoid the sin is to never judge, right? Anyone. To never call evil evil, to never call good good. Paul cannot be saying that, you know, where like we agree together. Well, hey, I'll say that everything that you think is good for you is good for you, as long as you say that everything that's good for I think is good for me is good for me, and we'll never judge each other. I mean, Paul can't be saying that. He's just gone through a list of 21 to 23 sins that he says are worthy of God's judgment. And that we need to make those distinctions. We need to recognize these things as sin. You know, I think this is a common thing today. Whenever somebody is committing a sin, right? And if you would in any way say, well, you know, I think you ought to consider turning from that. Are you judging me? You know, you get that right away. Don't judge me. Judge not lest ye be judged. Every scoundrel knows Matthew 7:1. That's the verse that everybody in America knows, right? Judge not lest ye be judged. And yet they don't know John 7:24. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge, it's a command, you shall judge with righteous judgment. Because the sin here is not the sin of judging evil as evil. God says it's wicked to not call evil evil. And it's wicked to call good evil. No, the sin is biased judgment. Hypocritical judgment. The sin here is an unjust judgment where I condemn the sin in somebody else even as I give myself a pass. That is the sin that Paul is condemning. That's the sin Jesus addressed over and over again, right in the Gospels. Jesus said in Luke 6, for example, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye but you don't notice the log in your own eye. It wasn't a sin necessarily to see that someone else is doing wrong, but it is when you give yourself a pass. When you're so much more severe on your neighbor than you are on yourself, that's the sin that Paul is addressing here. And this is the sin that the godly can easily do. In fact, it's the sin that only the godly can do. Only those who profess to be righteous, only those who profess to turn away from their sin can commit the sin of hypocrisy. You have to affirm something to be a hypocrite from it, right? Think of the story of Nathan and David. We all know the story where David goes out and commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he arranges it so that her husband Uriah is killed so that he can take Bathsheba to be his wife. Horrible sin. And yet the child is born, so it's, you know, about a year later. Figure 9 full months for the child and everything else. Child's born, probably a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months old. And Nathan the prophet comes to David. And he says to David, you know, David, there's a man in your kingdom who's a poor man, and he has one little ewe lamb, and he loves that lamb so much. And the lamb sits with him at his table, and he feeds the lamb from his own hands. And it's the only lamb that he has. But there's also a rich man in your kingdom, and he has many lambs and many goats and flocks and herds. And there was somebody that was coming through town that he wanted to impress, but he didn't want to take one of his own sheep. So he went and he had the poor man's lamb taken and butchered so he could serve it to the wealthy stranger that he wanted to impress. And do you remember David's rage? Such a man deserves to die. He shall return fourfold, for he had no pity. And Nathan rises up as a prophet and looks David eye to eye and says, you are the man. And David says, I sinned before the Lord. I have sinned before the Lord. David was a hypocrite for maybe a year. He didn't see it until it was pointed out in someone else. In someone else, David could see it so clearly. But in himself, he didn't realize that he had done that. And in fact, he had done so much worse. He just didn't take a man's lamb. He took a man's wife and he killed the man. And yet he didn't see it. Beloved, this is the sin that the godly can do. David was a man after God's own heart. And as I said to you, this sin is so dangerous because it tempts the godly in their godliness. Even as I am avoiding sin, I begin to get proud about it. I begin to get puffed up. I begin to look at others and see their weaknesses and think I'm better than them. And it's the mind of the godly to constantly look for sin in themselves and good in others. Luther points this out. Godly people will always be examining their hearts and mind. Lord, see me and know me if there be any wicked way in me. Right? David prays that in the Psalms. And let me see and let me be cleansed with hyssop that I can be clean. But the ungodly does what? The ungodly is constantly looking for sins in others and noticing the good in themselves. Well, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people. I tithe all that I get. Remember the Pharisee? Constantly looking for good in ourselves and looking for evils in others. That's the fleshly mind, the sinful nature mind. And we all have a sinful nature that's still kicking. He's been crucified, but he still troubles us. And we've got to watch that we don't go into that mindset. I'm not saying when I say here, I'm not better than anyone else. I'm not saying that we deny the grace of sanctification. That yes, God is doing a work in us and we should be growing in righteousness. But what I am saying is that we remember that all of that growth is by the grace of God. That there is nothing in me that is not there because of the grace of God. That if I say no to this sin, it's because of the grace of God. That I do not judge others as worse than me, except that I have the grace of God, and that I give all the glory to God. Notice here how this verse starts off. Therefore, you are inexcusable. It's the exact same word as verse 20. Of those who deny the God that they know, they are without excuse, verse 20 says. Here Paul says to the godly, you're without excuse when you condemn others and not condemn yourself. We need to remember that we're not better than anyone else. Secondly, if we're going to avoid the sin of hypocrisy, we need to remember and keep it in our minds that I will be judged by God's perfect judgment. I will be judged by God's perfect judgment. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You know, the judgmental heart is always looking at someone else, trying to find fault in them, pointing at someone else. I remember when I was in third grade at Salzburg. We actually had two elementary schools at Salzburg. We had kindergarten through third grade, and then the other school, that was Jackson, across the river, we had third grade through sixth grade. Now, two third grade classes were at Jackson, and one third grade class, what we called the A group, was at Willard. So you really wanted to get to Willard, you know, and be in that third grade class. And, of course, there wasn't any preschool, and half the parents didn't even send their kids to kindergarten back then. We only had two classes for kindergarten and three classes for every other grade. But I was in Mrs. Porch's third grade, and Mrs. Porch was an interesting teacher. I remember she gave us an assignment one time. We had to go home and tell our parents that we loved them. That's a hard thing for me as a third grader. I remember sitting in the room and like, oh, how can I go in and tell my mom and dad that I love them? You know, and I'm just wrestling with that. But one time she taught us, and you guys all know this, right? You've all been told this before. She said, don't ever point at people. Because when you're pointing at people, what? These three fingers are pointing back at you, you know. And it was this principle that she was teaching us. Don't look to accuse people. Because these three fingers accuse you. It's the exact same thing that Paul says. Now, of course, as a third grader, the boys and I, my friends and I, all began to point at people like this, right? You know, it is your fault all five times, you know. But that's not a judgment according to truth. That's a biased judgment. Notice Paul says here in verse 2, God judges differently. God, we know. Who is the we? Everybody. Everybody knows that God's judgment is according to truth. If you read the philosophies of Aristotle and Plato and Pythagoras and even Immanuel Kant, when they talk about the God or the good, he has to be just, they all say. There must be just. In fact, Aristotle will argue for life after death or the immortality of the soul because there must be perfect justice at some point. They all recognize that there has to be a one who is just, who is perfectly just. And that's the point of this judgment according to truth. You know, more and more, I think today we're seeing in our government lawmakers and leaders who give their allies a break, their political allies. You know, they don't enforce laws on them or give them loopholes. Or they over-enforce those they don't like, right? Over-enforce laws against their enemies, their political enemies. I don't want to give you examples. You can all see them in the media. But that's happening more and more in our nation. I think our nation is becoming more and more an unjust nation. Just if you get in power, use your power to lift up your friends and abuse everybody else. You know, one of the bad things about being in a little school like Salzburg was you saw that happen a lot. There were certain parents and certain teachers who favored certain students. And those students got the advantages. And they got to do things that other kids didn't get to do. And then you should just, you know, I was never one of those students. So I felt that a lot. You know, my friends and I remember one of my friends one year, We were convinced it was a conspiracy. His picture was not in the entire yearbook. Nowhere. They didn't even have, you know, photo missing. And he had gotten in a couple of altercations that year with the principal and so forth. And we were convinced that they did that on purpose to him. But there were parents and teachers who would just bias, give students, you know, preferential treatment, accolades, credits, opportunities that other students didn't get. And it wasn't right. And Christians can do the same thing. We can be biased because of, you know, we like this person or we don't like that person. You know, one of the most fundamental things about God is not that way. God's judgment is according to the truth. God's judgment is according to the truth. I want to point this out here. According to the truth. That's what the New King James says. The ESV and the New American Standard, I think both do a very poor job of translation. I try not to criticize the translations too severely because you can trust them. They are good. But for whatever reason, the ESV and the NAS, two good translations, both say God's judgment rightly falls. If you have one of those Bibles, that's what your Bible says. There is not a Greek manuscript or a Latin manuscript or a Syrian manuscript in existence that says God's judgment rightly falls. It is the word kata and the word aletheia, according to truth. It can't be translated any other way. They're trying to say something about God's judgment that the text is not saying. It's true, God's judgment does rightly fall on those who practice such things, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is contrasting the judgment of God with the biased, sinful, partial judgment of man. God's judgment is perfect. That's what this text is saying. And the NIV and the New King James nail it. They just say what the words are. God's judgment is according to the truth. What could be more fundamental than that? That God will judge according to truth. One of the most well-known passages of the Bible is Genesis chapter 18 at the end. You remember the story where God actually converses with himself whether or not he's going to tell Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And after he tells them that he will, if their sins are as bad as what he hears they are, remember what Abraham says. He puts a question to God and he says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there be 50 righteous in the city. Would you not spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you," Abraham says, "to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated exactly the same. Far be it from you." And then he asks this rhetorical question that everyone knows the answer to. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham knows that it would be wrong for God to crush the righteous with the wicked. That would be unjust. So Abraham puts it to the Lord. "Shall not the judge of all the earth," the one who even Aristotle knows has to do right, "shall not he do right?" I mean, it's so fundamental to who God is. God is just. He will do right. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and try the mind to reward a man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God doesn't just look on the surface. You know, remember when Samuel is looking for a king among Jesse's sons and he sees Eliab, you know, David, Jesse's oldest, comes and stands before him. And he's tall and he's strong. And Samuel goes, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is here." And what does the Lord say to Samuel? "I have rejected him." God does not judge as a man judges. Man looks on the outward. God looks at the heart. God's judgment will be just. God's judgment will be according to the truth, according to what's really there. Remember, what the truth is, just that which really is, what really has happened. There'll be no bias in God's judgment, no preference, no exceptions, no curve. Calvin says that we flatter ourselves by judging ourselves against one another. That's a broken standard. That's not God's standard. God's standard is absolutely perfect. God judges the heart and the motives. And there's not going to be a curve. Remember, I talked to you about that last time. And the person who judges others prides himself or comforts himself in the sense that, "Well, look at those others. I'm going to get away with it." I'll tell you a quick story here. About 15 years ago, I was driving to work. I worked at Fox. I had to drive all the way from Harrison City, you know, Delmont, to the Evergreen Road exit, you know, every day. It was quite a drive. And so I'd been working out that day, and I was late. And about 15 years ago, I was a Christian, and I was going pretty fast. I was in the left lane. I didn't think I was going faster than anybody else, and I see the lights in my mirror, and I thought, "Oh, I'm going to be pulled over." So I pulled over, and I was kind of, as I was pulling over, I started to get more and more perturbed by that. I thought, you know, all I'm doing is doing the speed of traffic. I'm in the left lane. It's like the policeman randomly picked me out. And so when he came up to the window, I sort of let him know my frustration. I said, "You know, I was just doing 65 like everybody else." That's what I told him. He didn't say anything to me, didn't argue with me, went back to his car, came back, and he handed me the ticket. And as I read on the ticket, it said, "Defendant admitted to doing 65 miles an hour, just like everybody else." And I had to smile, because as a Christian, I recognized what I had done. I thought I could justify myself by the sins of others. Well, if everybody's doing it, it must be right, right? And that's not the case. And the person who judges others is condemning himself, because he's doing the same things, and God's going to point that out to him. This is why seeing sins in others should not cause us to become proud or complacent. It should cause us to see our guilt. And so thirdly, the third thing we need to do if we're going to avoid this sin of hypocrisy is we need to remember that self-righteousness will only harden my heart. Let me say it again that way. I need to remember. I need to think and believe and know and see and hold on to the fact, however you want to say it, that self-righteousness will only harden my heart. Look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same? Paul doesn't listen to say, oh, you know, let me hear your excuses for why you're not doing the same. Paul knows us. We all do the same sins. That you will escape the judgment of God. You know, and this is exactly what we think. In our self-righteous dream, we think we're going to escape. We're going to escape the judgment of God. We feel good at the evil of others because we say, oh yes, God's going to get so-and-so, but you know, I'm so much better compared to him. And I don't hear my sins crying out for God's judgment. I can hear the others so easily. You know, when you think about how evil are our sinful natures to delude us into deceiving that we will escape the perfect judgment of God. I'm going to talk more about God's judgment next week because that's the focus, Lord willing, you know, if we're all here, that's the focus of the passage next week. But I just want to say a few things about the judgment of God or judgment day, even if you could say it that way. Look at verses 5 and 6 where Paul begins to talk about judgment day. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. Here it is, in the day of wrath and revelation. It's both of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. Do you hear that? First thing that we see about God's judgment, judgment day, it is coming. He will render. It will happen. It is certain. It will not be delayed forever. God's judgment is coming. And it will be perfectly righteous. Notice, it is the righteous judgment of God. No errors or mistakes in God's judgment. And no laxity, no curve, no partiality, no my friends get in with a pass, no omission. Oh, he didn't notice that. Nothing like that whatsoever. It will be, notice, he will render to each one according to his deeds. That is, according to the true nature of his deeds. Not the way we make ourselves think about them. Not the way I try to talk to others about, oh, this is what I did. And don't you see how good I am as I did all these things? No, no. God will look at our deeds. Truly. With every motive. With every thought. With everything that went into them. The true nature of them will be on display for the universe. And so, beloved, we need to do that now. I mean, that's the point. We need to look at our deeds and our motives and rightly weigh them and not give ourselves a pass. Because that's what the person who's doing in this text, and God will not do that. God will not go along with it. The sinfully judgmental person will not see his sins. Not see them as bad as they are. And so he will not humble himself before God and repent. He will see the sins of others and condemn them. And so here we have the definition of a hard heart. You know, a hard heart is one of the most frightening things in Scripture, to have a hard heart. But it's defined for us in verse 5, so to speak. But in accordance with your hard and your unrepentant heart. You could even say it this way. In accordance with your hard, even unrepentant heart. Perfectly legitimate to translate it that way. Which is showing us what a hard heart is. A hard heart is a heart that doesn't repent. That has God's truth, that has God's word, that sees and has to see that I've done evil, but won't acknowledge it. Suppresses the truth about myself, even as before the man who just sees nature suppresses the truth about God. That's why he's without excuse when he suppresses God's truth, and we're without excuse when we suppress the truth about the true nature of our deeds, and that we too need to repent. This is what the sinfully judgmental person will do. He will not be brought to repentance. I see the sins of others, right? I see, oh, well, look how gross they are and how bad they are, and I'm certain that I would not do those. And so what happens? Well, we begin to develop a critical spirit, right? Where we begin to look for the sins in others. Maybe it's somebody that we don't particularly like, somebody that's sinned against us before. And we spend more time examining, fine-tuning, nitpicking every action, word, motive of that person than we do our own. And we're supposed to be looking at our own more than anybody else, because God is the judge of people, not us. But this is what happens. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 1. The judging of others, but not judging of myself. I spend more time condemning the sins of others than I do confessing the sins of myself. But the godly man is the man who confesses. The penitent man, the humble man, is the man who confesses his own sin, who looks at his own sin, and who is ready to see the good in others, even as he acknowledges in himself the sin that's there in every good deed. And what this verse is saying, in particular, it's warning us, verse 5 is warning us in a very frightening metaphor. Notice it. It's using some banking language here. Do you see it? In accordance with your heart and your impenitent heart, what are you doing? You're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You know, God's wrath is revealed, verse 18 says, against all these evil sins. All these evil, gross, and sort of plain sins that people are doing, God's wrath is revealed in a variety of ways, and we looked at that. But here, the person who's outwardly righteous, who outwardly has a godly reputation, you know, think of the Pharisees again. People praise them for their long prayers and everything else. Nobody saw what they were doing, right? God's wrath, in a sense, wasn't revealed against them because they looked like they were doing the right things. But what was happening was God wasn't missing what was going on. It's like the person was going to the bank every day and he was depositing. He was making a deposit every day, a little deposit each day, treasuring up, not money, but wrath. Because all of that self-righteousness, all of that judging of others is a sin against God. And when you do it, it's like putting it in the bank. And treasuring it up, and treasuring it up. And you're treasuring up wrath. And there's going to come a day when God's going to give you that whole account at once. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can lose his salvation. Hear what I'm saying here. But I'm saying just like any other unrepentant sin, if you live a life as a hypocrite, judging others and not judging yourself, just like if you live a life as an adulterer, you live a life as a murderer, you live a life as a homosexual, you live a life as an unrepentant sinner, you will not be saved. And you cannot live, and this is where I really need, all of us, we need to just look at our hearts. We cannot live judging others, accusing others, when we don't look back at ourselves. We need to look harder at ourselves than we do at others. Because self-righteousness, as we begin to see the sins in others and not see them in ourselves, we're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And people say, oh, but I've trusted in Jesus. But if you trusted in Jesus, just like everything else, right, you will not live a life of hypocrisy. You'll repent of hypocrisy. You'll repent of living a life of judging others. You'll repent of it. And you'll humble yourself and judge yourself. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. It's a day of the wrath and revelation, right? He's going to bring it to light of the righteous judgment of God. Will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Because when I begin to focus on the sins of others, I begin to assign motives. I've done it and you've done it. We've all done it. We begin to assign motives. Oh, this is what that person's really up to. This is what they're thinking. And we just harden ourselves and accuse. And the Bible says not to do that. God is the judger of hearts. And so fourthly and lastly, if we're going to avoid the sin of hypocrisy, and here is the good news, I need to constantly remind myself and be aware of and know and affirm that I need God's mercy to be saved. I need to be able to say that. Lord, I need your mercy to be saved. And this is verse 4. My whole salvation is totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God. Here it's described, I think, as God's kindness. Look at it in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Notice how the verse puts it. Three things: goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, and then just summarizing them again with that first word, goodness. Now, that word goodness, I think, is better translated kindness. And here the ESV and the NAS do better. They say it's kindness. It's the same word in all of the translations that's translated kindness. So the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, this word. New King James, they all call it. Most of the time, this word is translated kindness. And you can see it in the structure. It's the kindness, forbearance, or patience, and long-suffering. Those three words are similar.
Goodness doesn't really go there if you think of it. I can have a good pair of shoes or I can have a good car, but it's not going to have compassion on me when I stumble. But kindness is. You see the difference? This is God's kindness. And beloved, I think what Paul is doing here, he's putting the whole, put the whole thing together. Here you have a man in verse 1 who's judging others, who sees the sins of others, but not himself. And what's he doing? Paul says, do you think you'll escape God's judgment doing that? Of course, the answer is no, you won't. It's either that or it's this. Or do you despise? Do you look down on? That's what the word despise means. Do you look down on? Do you hold in contempt the fact that God hasn't condemned those people that you've already condemned? Do you look down on the fact that God hasn't destroyed them yet, and He should, because they deserve it? Do you look down on the fact that God is patient with them? Do you look down on the fact that God is long-suffering with those people that you see as such sinners? Do you look down on that? Do you contemn God's kindness to others? It reminds me of the story of Jonah. Jonah gets to go to Nineveh. God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, the city of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were wicked. And Jonah said, oh no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I want to see God destroy them. But God makes Jonah go. You know the story. He gets swallowed by the fish, spit up on the beach, goes to Nineveh, preaches for them to repent, and he was afraid. He wasn't afraid for his life. He was afraid they might actually listen because he knew God was kind and he knew God was merciful. And he knew if they listened, God might spare them. And Jonah did not want them to be spared. And so you remember after he preaches the message, he goes through the whole city for 3 days. And then he builds a little hut for himself up on the hillside, watching the city, waiting for God's judgment to fall, hoping that it'll fall. Because he had already judged them. And he did not want God's kindness to be given to the Ninevites. Jonah was a prophet of God. Beloved, you and I can do that. We can despise God's kindness. And when we do, what Paul is saying is what we've done is we've forgotten something. We've forgotten that the only reason that we're saved, the only reason that we're Christians, the only reason we're not running in whatever gross sin we think is gross that we don't do, is because God was kind to us. Because it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. That's what the word is saying. It's the kindness of God that has brought me to repentance. And do I want to begrudge that kindness to someone else? The very kindness that saved me from the fires of hell, do I want to not see it be given to someone else? Am I really better than them? It really gets back to that again. God's kindness. You know, the solution is repentance. The solution is not, oh, there is no sin, and the only sin is judging others, so we don't judge. No, we have to repent. It's clear in verse 4, you've got to repent. But if God gave the wicked what they deserved as soon as they sinned, no one would repent. And so God waits, and He's kind, and He's patient, and He's long-suffering, and He shows kindness in order to lead people to repentance. Now, the objector says, you know, Calvin brings this up. The objector says, yes, but it's just like God is singing to the deaf if He doesn't change their hearts, right? He's showing them kindness, but it's not really kind because their hearts are stone unless God gives them a new heart. But what does that prove? Does that deny the fact that God's kindness is real? Simply because men on their own would not come? No, not at all. It just shows that men are wicked. It's like me with the speeding ticket again. I'm guilty. It wasn't the policeman's fault for not letting me go. It was my fault for speeding. And if our hearts are wicked and hardened, then it's our fault that we don't see. But God's kindness doesn't just invite, beloved. It leads us. It leads us all the way to show us exactly what we need to do. We just need to say, I'm sorry, God, and repent. Don't begrudge the kindness of God to others around you. Don't be judgmental that way. Look at your own heart. Each one of us needs to do this. I need to see my own heart and remember, God, it's because of your kindness that I'm not in hell right now. I don't begrudge your kindness to that person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of kindness, that you're a God of patience and long-suffering, that you brought each one of us who know you to salvation by not judging us immediately. Father, let us not be those who judge and who give ourselves a pass. Let us look more quickly at our own hearts. Let us look more quickly at our own sins. That we would turn from sin. That we would be worried about our own repentance and not the punishment due to others. Father, let us treasure your kindness and let us be thankful that you've shown it to us. And yes, let us be thankful that you show it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.